So have you ever got a book and went right to the end? Now, there are some people that they love doing that. They're like spoilers, and they tell everybody else about it. They go, "Oh, yeah, man, I read that book, and in the end," and you go, no. Or maybe it's a movie, right? And maybe you're one of those spoiler types where, "Oh, you don't need to watch it. You know what? Here's what happens in the end. That's all you need to know." And you're like, "Man, I kind of wanted to know how, I kind of wanted to go along in the journey." Now, you know, maybe you're in a group and someone's talking about this movie that you planned on seeing, and you hear the whole thing, and it's like, "Well, I don't need to go see it now." The beauty of the Word of God is that we get to flip to the back of the book, and we know how the story ends. We do. We know what happens, and that, I mean, think about this, I guess. How many things in life are you a part of, or do you do, or whatever, to where you absolutely 100% know how it's going to end? Now, I know you're thinking about someone right now, and maybe you've said something, "Well, I'll tell you how this is going to end. You know, he's going to." No, we get to know exactly how it ends. And so, because of that, we can back it up, and we can read some things about how we should live our life based on that. And so we're going to continue in Joshua today. And so we'll be in Joshua chapter 10. But let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done this week. It's been a busy week for us, Lord. But we ain't complaining. We're thankful to be together. And as we enter into this Thanksgiving season, we understand that as followers of Jesus, we don't just set a day aside to give thanks, but your word tells us in everything to give thanks, to be thankful always. And so we know that Thanksgiving is not just a celebration, but it is a lifestyle. And it doesn't mean that we're thankful for all things, because some things are really hard, but we're thankful in all things, because you are sovereign, and you have a purpose and a plan, and we can even trust in that when we don't know what's next, and we don't know what's happening. And so we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you've already done, what you're going to do, and we're thankful that we can gather here today. And we ask, oh God, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit to us. We need to hear from you. I already know I have nothing to say, but I know you do. And so if you would so use me as your instrument this morning to speak your word, then I would be thoroughly blessed just in that. Now give us ears to hear whatever you have, including myself, because I want to hear from you too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you give someone a high five or an elbow or whatever? I'm high-fiving everybody online. You guys are up early this morning doing the do. All right. We're in Joshua chapter 10. And the first part that we looked at are Hall of Fame miracles. A Hall of Fame miracles. The sun standing still, or whatever precisely happened from a scientific standpoint, I can't tell you. Although I just tell you that Joshua gained an extra 24 hours. Hail, massive stones from heaven that fell and helped to destroy the enemies of God. It was epic, right? Do you use that word much? Epic, right? It's epic. It sounds like an infomercial, but it was amazing miracles. And then here's the thing, the book goes on, and the next part of chapter 10, it's not quite so epic. But in reality, it is. Like, we read about the miracles and the fantastic things that happen, and we go, whoa, that was amazing. And then we kind of zip through the next part of it, because it's kind of repetitious. And then Joshua goes here, and he does this, and he goes here, and he does that, and he goes here, and he does that. And it's like, oh, but yet there's something we can learn in that too, because all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's something for all of us. And so we don't want to miss this epic portion of chapter 10. Now, Paul the Apostle in the New Testament often spoke of the church as an army and the believers in Jesus as soldiers. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, "You therefore," speaking to his young protege Timothy, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, when Paul wrote these words, in the minds of the people, for the majority of the people, was this concept of the Roman soldiers and the occupation that they lived under and how harsh that they were towards them and the fully armed soldier and they were well familiar with them marching through their town or their square or demanding things and forcing people to do things like carry stuff for them 1 mile. And of course Jesus would say if you're asked to carry a mile, carry it another mile as well. But so that was a familiar image in the sight. And so Paul brings this imagery of soldiers. He says in Philippians 2:25, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." 1 Timothy, a little bit further on, in chapter 6, verse 12, says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And so we see that being in this body of Christ, being in unity with Christ through the Holy Spirit, there's an imagery for you and I as well. And that is that we are to be soldiers and we are involved in a battle. I'll give you the summary point and then we'll break it down a little bit as we get into Joshua. As God's representatives on the earth, we're involved in an all-out epic war against Satan and his minions in a highly organized sphere. Okay, as God's kingdom representatives on earth, we're involved in an all-out epic war against a highly organized kingdom that is ruled by Satan. Okay, now, before I was a follower of Christ, I had no concept of that whatsoever. Knew nothing about it. But as I became a believer in Jesus and I start to read these analogies and read these descriptors of the church, it opened my eyes to a realm that I never really thought about. I sort of always believed in the devil, but how many of you would agree with me that it's one thing to believe there's such a thing as the devil? It's a whole nother thing to really, really think about what that might mean to you in your life and those around you. Never gave it a second thought. And in the same way, and not to put them on the same parallel lines, but I believed in God too, but it didn't affect my life in any way whatsoever. Okay? And so a kingdom of evil spirits that are battling and waging war against the church that are headquarters in the heavenly realms. So if you're taking notes this morning, and I do not have it on the YouVersion app, so I apologize if you're looking for that. But I'm going to give you, as we kind of set the baseline for this morning, four enemies that every believer faces. Four enemies that every believer faces. One is the world. And I'll give you some scriptures and a definition. James chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2 and verse 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." One of the indicators of someone who's a true follower of Jesus is they don't love the world. "Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so that definition for world, cosmos, in the original Greek language that it was written is, can be defined this way. It's the sum total of human life in the ordered world considered apart from alienated from and hostile to God and of the earthly things which seduce from God. Okay? Now, this kingdom that we war against, the world is ruled by Satan as its head and the fallen angels or demons who are his emissaries. And it is those who are outside of relationship with Jesus, those who are not in covenant with Jesus, who are his subjects. And I would have never, ever thought that. If you would have said, well, listen, you are either a child of God or you are an emissary or you are a son of Satan, so to speak, I would have said, that's crazy. There is no way that I'm that, because I'm not that bad. And we have a tendency, for until our eyes are open to the reality of our sin, we have a tendency to gauge ourselves as much better than we really are. And so I could see some people, like, you know, maybe some anarchist or, you know, I could point to certain people that I could judge and say, now those people, yeah, I could see that, but I'm not, no, Satan doesn't rule me. That's crazy. Oh, okay. But the unsaved human race, those who are outside of covenant with Christ, are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. Much of this system that we're talking about is religious, it's cultured, it can be political, it looks refined, and it can be intellectual. And it is sometimes even the wisdom of this world. But it is nonetheless anti-God and anti-Christ. That's the world. One of our enemies. The other is the flesh. The flesh. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4 says this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh. What does that mean? For the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent, Peter gives a example of what he's talking about, but we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Again, contrary to God. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, we think it strange. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's a mouthful right there, okay? That is a lifestyle apart from Christ that exercises the lust of the flesh, because there's no restraint. There's no in the mind of the unsaved, there's really no reason to not run into these things. And of course they're not that bad, but it's a part of human nature that just naturally rebels against God, the flesh. The other enemy of the church is the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and vigilant. Man, do we need that today? Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings experienced by your are being experienced by your brother, by your brotherhood in the world. Oh, so we have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil, and then we have these invisible enemies, demons, that you cannot see with your eyes, but you see the effects that they wreck on people. Some of you might be able to give testimony to the effects of demonic warfare and things that you have experienced, in particular before you were a Christian, but also We fight those fights even now, and we'll spend more on this later. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle, and the word for in struggle is an intense, close, physical, like a wrestling. It's a fight, an intense fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is contending only with physical opponents, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly supernatural places." I wanted to say that just to set the foundation for where we're going in Joshua, because I want us to have spiritual eyes and to stay sharp, to be sober minded and stay vigilant and not forget that what's happening around us, that there's more that's happening around us than what we can just see with our own eyes. Anyway, Joshua chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 28. Joshua had a carefully planned strategy in his conquest of Canaan. First and foremost, his strategy was to listen to what God said to him, because I don't think it was his strategy to walk around one of the greatest cities of that land and with a very formidable wall. With the worship team and with the soldiers and stay silent for 6 days on the seventh day when you hear the trumpet shout and the wall. I don't think that was a part of his game plan. But first and foremost, his strategy was to listen to the things that God had told him to do. He established victory in the central region of the land of Canaan to sort of divide the land. And then he makes his way to the south, which is what we'll look at in brief today. And then he makes his way up north. And so he had a strategy in his own mind, but he also knew that he had to be open to whatever God would do to change what his strategy would be. And so we too must have a strategy to defeat the works of the enemy in our lives. And it must not be our strategy, because our strategy won't work. It must be his strategy. So that's a big point for us to remember. All right, so verse 28, Joshua chapter 10 says this. It says, "On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna, and the Lord also delivered it and its kings into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it. He did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." Okay, so that's the pattern for the remainder of the chapter right there. So we're going to kind of see what can we gain, what can we learn from this, what can we get to understand about the character and the nature of God and this battle and this war that they're in. Listen, Israel faced a very real and a very formidable enemy that was right in front of them. I mean, there were distinctions. There was a line, a battle front. It was easy to say, to look and say, that city there, those are our enemies. Now, God, of course, reserved the right for anyone, as we saw, with Rahab, where they go into the city and God had opened her eyes to the truth of the gospel, and there's this whole sequence of supernatural events that happen. But their enemy was easy to identify. It was right there. It was this city and that city, and then we go here, and it was them and it was those people, very clearly defined. And here's what I want you to see, that our battle is every bit as clear as theirs was. It's every bit as real as theirs was. This was more than just a battle for land. I have to say that as I was putting this together, man, I was just really struggling. I don't know. I don't want to say it was warfare because I don't know that it was. I just was struggling with putting it together. And sometimes, you know, these messages, they just flow. And it's like, ooh, and just you're just, and sometimes it's like, well, I think this is where I'm going, and you submit it to God, and you just sort of try to discern what the Spirit is saying, and then sometimes it's like you hit a wall, and sometimes, I mean, it's like Saturday evening, and Dawn will walk in the room, and she'll go, hey, how's the studying going? And I have a blank sheet of paper in front of me. I'm like, it's going great. Oh no, my gosh. You know, when I taught school, I learned something. I learned something that when that bell starts, you're on, whether you're ready or not. And if you're not ready, the kids know it. A movie! Woo! Somehow they used to come in Bible class and say, are we going to watch a movie? I go, what is wrong with you children? No, we're not watching a movie. Anyway. So I just hit a wall. And I was stuck. I had these concepts and I had things written down, but I'm trying to say, how do I just put it together? And I'm not just going to close the book and go to bed and wake up in the morning and say, God's going to give it to me when I need it. I believe that. But I also believe that I got a part that I have to play called sweat equity, and I have to do that, you know. Now, sometimes God may say that. He may say, close the book and just don't worry about it. That doesn't happen very often. Usually, I'm wrestling last night. I am, and it's like, I've got all this stuff, but it's just flowing, right? Writer's block, I don't know. And Dawn says that, you know, she comes in, how's it going? And I go, well, I got, yeah, I don't know. And she just prays for me. She just, you know, lays her hands on my shoulders and just prays for me. And it was like, it just downloaded right there. It was like, you know, my Wi-Fi is all messed up, man. I can have no connection. Something's not. And Dawn just prayed over me, and it all came together. I feel like it did, you know, like, we'll see later. We'll see later if you guys agree, but hey, I preached to an audience of one. Anyway, I don't know. It might only be one. You keep that up, bucko. All right. What we learn is that this was more than just a battle against an enemy for land. This was more than that. This was more than that. And this is what I wrote down after Dawn prayed for me when these things just came to my mind and heart. It was a spiritual battle led by the captain of the Lord of hosts to bring his kingdom, his reign, and his rule to a people and a place that he had promised to Abraham's descendants. That's more than just a battle. Their tendency may have been to see it all physical and not understand the spiritual component of it. That may have been their tendency. Our tendency in the same way is to just see things with our eyes and see things physical but not understand. No, there's another dimension here. There's another component that maybe we're not thinking about. It's a preview of the warfare we face against our enemies as we fight to bring the kingdom of God not to a land with geography and boundaries and a flag or whatever, but to his treasure that have been taken captive by the world, by the flesh, by the devil and his minions, that is his people. So, what we read about is sort of a type and a shadow of the kind of warfare that we fight. The Old Testament is written as examples for us to learn. Ephesians, I've heard a pastor once say, is the sister book uh, of, of Joshua, because Joshua is all about stepping into and taking the land, and Ephesians is all about having already stepped into the land. How do we maintain that in advance? And so, it's a preview of the warfare that we experience. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Okay. So there we go. So this is the warfare that we engage in to advance the kingdom of God so that blind eyes can be opened to the light of the gospel of Jesus. Now, because of deception, like the Gibeonites used, remember they disguised themselves, old clothes, worn out Converse, whatever they had, right? Old stuff. And they deceived Joshua. Our enemy is not always so easy to distinguish because of deception. Okay, all right. So verse 28 says this of Joshua 10. So that's the first point that I want you to get that. The second thing is that he utterly destroyed it, and everyone who was in it, he left no survivor. So he did to the king of Makkedah, as he had done to the king of Jericho. There is a principle here that I think we can learn from, and that I want to reference forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15. God has given King Saul, the first king of Israel, some very clear instructions about the Amalekites. Some 400 years before this, as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, the Amalekites were picking off people at the back of the pack, if you would. They were executing people. They were pillaging people. And God, even back in Exodus, makes a point and says, you know what? I'm not going to forget this. And that's not exactly what he said. We'll get to that. And so anyway, by the time Saul comes on the scene, God says, okay, you know what? I'm ready to deal with these Amalekites. The time has come. I've given them plenty of time to come to me, to know me. Now it's time to deal with them. And so this is what he says to Saul in chapter 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. There it is. Now, that's hard to read. That's hard to read. But it is nonetheless true. There's a judgment upon this people. And in this culture, we don't understand it as much, especially when it comes to the children. We think, how could, and this is an argument that many people make against the character of God, how could this God do that even to the children? Well, we've talked about it before, but I would just say very briefly to add to what we've already said about this, that in this culture, when your family is injured, it is your responsibility to exact vengeance. And if these are not dealt with, they will exact vengeance against the people who did this. Everything of the Amalekites was under the ban, as we've seen earlier. They weren't to take any spoils. They weren't to take any people. They weren't to take women or children. Saul was to execute everything. Okay? Now, chapter 15, verse 9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, Agag, who was an Amalekite, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So they took the good stuff for themselves. Wait. Hold on now. Before you, wait. That is a prize lamb right there. Why would you? Saul spared the king. We know that later on, this was the tipping point where, not really the tipping point, but this is where Saul loses his kingdom at this point. And it's reserved for man after God's own heart, King David. This was the end for Saul. Here's the point about Agag and the Amalekites. The Amalekites fought against Israel constantly. And the Lord in Exodus chapter 17 declared that this battle was going to continue and never cease. And there are some that look at the Amalekites as a type of the flesh that always wars against the spirit. Now we as followers of Christ, we understand this battle because we're in it. We understand what it means to be holy and sanctified and set apart and righteous, and at the same time have to deal with this sinful flesh that is within us. Then sometimes we do things and we go, I can't believe I just did that, or I can't believe I just said that. Or worse off, someone says, hey, I thought you were a Christian. I can't believe you just said that. And you go, "Urgh!" And we battle. We have this wrestling that happens within us. And so that will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, if the Amalekites are a type of the flesh, which will always war against the spirit, what we learn from what Saul didn't do, but yet what Joshua did do, is when it comes to the flesh, that is that entity within you that naturally rebels against God, there you cannot negotiate with it, you cannot appease it, but the flesh has to be dealt, and sinful patterns that we find ourselves in has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with harshly, because you can't play with the flesh. Because we're too good at justifying the things that we allow to be patterns in our lives, or allowing ourselves, well, I don't want to hear that, or, well, that, no, you're judging, and no, you don't. No, we're so good at that versus just being humble and receiving it. Now, I don't believe I've met anyone who has memorized the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, we love, joy, peace, patience, God. Oh, we got that. And I just got up this morning, I thought, I wonder if anyone's memorized this. Probably not. Don't raise your hand. But Galatians 5:17 tells us, here are the works of the flesh. These are the manifestations of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, Galatians 5:18 says, you are not under the law. And the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what we have to deal with, these things. Maybe in one respect, it's a lot easier to deal with the enemy over there. Because we're going to march, and we're going to fight, and we're going to boom. And yet, trying to deal with the enemy within is so much harder, I think. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Because you could fake it. You could pretend, you could justify, you could whatever. But dealing with this flesh is hard. So it must be dealt with. F.B. Meyer says, to spare the best of Amalek is surely equivalent to sparing some root of evil, some plausible indulgence, some favorite sin. For us, Agag must stand for that evil propensity which exists in all of us for self-gratification. And to spare Agag is to be merciful to others, to exonerate and excuse our failures, and to condone our besetting sin. So Galatians 5:23 says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature together with its passions and appetites. There it is. There it is. There it is. That's it. Is denying self. There's only one way to overcome the flesh, and that's not by willpower, and that's not by really, really trying hard. You must crucify the flesh. There it is. The sinful nature together with its passions and appetites. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul the Apostle, speaking of that war within him, says, but like a boxer, the Amplified Bible says, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified as unfit for service. That's what Paul says. I beat, and that's what it means to beat black and blue. No, Paul says, no, we're not going there. Nice try, flesh. Like he battled them. And, you know, fasting and prayer and saying no to the flesh. I heard a pastor one time say, once a day you should say no to your flesh just to let them know who's in charge. No to that extra scoop of ice cream. No to that, I don't know, fill in the blank. I don't start giving stuff out. I don't know. Yeah. No judgment against you if you have ice cream. I'm just saying I'm not judging. I'm just saying whatever it is, whatever it might be. I can't tell you what that is. You have to be led by the Spirit. It becomes very religious when I start to tell you what you can and can't do. That's not my job anyway. Right. I can't do that. Anyway, okay. Woo! All right. So the basis of our victory, and in chapter 10, verse 30 of Joshua, it says this, and the Lord gave it also. Verse 32 says, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. Verse 42 says, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There it is. There's the basis for the victory right there. These were soldiers, they were warriors, but that wasn't, they were skilled, they had strategy, but that wasn't the basis for the victory. The basis was the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So what's the basis for our victory? Among other things, Jesus completely defeated Satan on the cross. Completely. Completely. Is there another word for completely? Totally. Absolutely. School teacher. Comprehensively defeated Satan on the cross. Who? What? It's over. There you go. That's the basis of our victory. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed, the new has come. Colossians 2:13, Paul once again referencing the old man, the old dead man, the old fleshly man led, woman too, led by the flesh. He says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ as he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, New Living Translation. There you go. There you go. Whew. That's good news. That's good news. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17. I'm going to read through it. I don't have the time to break it apart. This is the Amplified Bible because I love this and it amplifies things well. Ephesians 6:10, it speaks about the basis of our victory and the weapons of our warfare. And this is something that I'm sure many of you have heard before, but we want to engage in warfare this way. In conclusion, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord, that is, be empowered through your union with him. What's the basis or the baseline for our victory? It is Christ the King and his complete victory over Satan on the cross. You were dead. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord, be empowered through your union with him. Draw your strength from him, that strength which his boundless might provides. Put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavily armed soldier, which God supplies. Why? That you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and deceits of the devil. Verse 12, for we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, that is the evil rulers, the dictators, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly and supernatural sphere. And I want to say to you that that is every bit as real. What we cannot see is even more real than what we can see. Verse 13, therefore, put on God's complete armor that you may be able to resist and stand your ground in the evil day of danger. And having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. Stand therefore, hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins. Your center of balance is truth. Having put on the breastplate of integrity or righteousness and of moral rectitude and right standing with God. Having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with a firm-footed stability, the promptness and the readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, lifting over all the covering shield of faith, of saving faith, with upon which you can quench all the flaming missiles of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword that the Spirit yields, which is the Word of God. Whew, that's a five-part, six-part series right there. It explains all of those weapons and the parts of the mind and the heart that are protected. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our strength comes from the Lord. Our strength comes from the Lord. We cannot fight earthly battles or heavenly battles by earthly means. We're to stand, church. We're to stand. We're to hold our ground. Not back down, but stand against the schemes and strategies and the deceits of the devil. We're to recognize who the real enemy is. Because sometimes we think that person is the enemy and there's something driving that person. One last promise that we stand in is the promise of Jesus in John 16:33, where he says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Just a second. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Okay. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so because he has overcome, we overcome. So the final few scriptures I'm going to share with you is the battleground. The battleground. This is the turf. One of a couple, but this is one I want to focus on. The battleground is the mind. It's the mind. It's the mind of the non-believer who doesn't believe. It's the mind of the Christian as well. Because we're to renew our mind. We're to be transformed. How? By renewing our mind. 2 Corinthians 10 says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for what? Pulling down strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down arguments and every vain imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Where's the battlefield? My mind. Strongholds. Fortresses that have been built in my mind. Colossians 2:8 says, one of my favorite scriptures in the Amplified Bible says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, pseudo-intellectual babble, according to the traditions and musings of mere men, following the elementary principles of this world rather than following the truth, the teachings of Christ." What's the battlefield? The mind. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, and that they may have their senses, may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." What's the battlefield? The mind. The mind. In the Revolutionary War, the British soldiers, when they fought, they lined up in brightly colored coats and drums beating, and they lined up in sequence, and they marched into the battlefield, and that's how they battled. And the revolutionary fighters were like, "Okay, that's not going to work for us. Okay, we're going to get behind trees, and we're going to hide, and we're just going to shoot and see how that goes." Because for the British, it was unthinkable to fight any other way. And they lost tens of thousands of soldiers because they only knew one way to do it. And they couldn't see beyond that. See, that's similar to a spiritual stronghold. Derek Prince, in one of his writings, calls it preconception, prejudice, and pride. Preconception and prejudice and pride. Their minds are made up because this is the battlefield. And maybe I talked to someone once and I was pleading with them and trying to explain the gospel. And he looked at me and he said, "There ain't nothing you can tell me that'll make me change my mind." I understood. I said, "Okay." "Okay. There ain't nothing else to talk about then, bro. All right. Stay safe. Catch you later." Because why? Because he's got a preconception and a prejudice. Someone said that prejudice is being down on what you're not up on. And we see that in the form of religious cults. "This is it. This is what." We see it even amongst believers with political ideology. Or even racial prejudice that, of course, has no place in the body of Christ. Zero place. And so our job is to break down those strongholds. First in our own minds. Oh, first in our own minds. And then by prayer and supplication and by Jesus said, "Pray therefore for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for laborers." And he said to pray before he said to go. What are we praying? Praying that the veil, that the God of this age who has blinded the minds, that veil would be lifted, because that's only something Christ can do. And so we understand that people are taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, pseudo-intellectual babble. They can't see Christ. And maybe you know what that's like, because that was you at one time. And you remembered what it was like to know of Christ but not know him at all. All right. We break those strongholds in Jesus' name, in our own minds and in the minds of others. Not an easy task. This is not a guarantee that you do this and this will happen. Not an easy task. It's hard work and it never stops. It never stops. But as I close, and I want to leave you with a song that we don't have the video, but you can listen to it. Old school, just listen to it. It's by one of my favorite bands called Altogether Separate. They are no longer together, but they were a heck of a band out of Cal Baptist and Riverside. Riverside represent. Anyway, we've seen the end of the book, Praise the Lord. And it says in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He shall be their people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Amen. Listen to this song. It's called It Will Be Worth It. Just to encourage you for the sacrifice, for the anguish, for the all the things that are emotionally draining, the things that are physically draining, the times that you feel like, you know what, this is going nowhere. Why am I doing this? And I just want to encourage you in that it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Let's play that song, guys, if we can, please.
Present troubles don't compare to all the glory our God that he has prepared. 'Cause when we finally see his face and feel his strong embrace, it will be worth it all that day. I can see the angels as they celebrate and they call your name. And I can hear the Father with a tear in his eye, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. It will be worth it. all. Yeah, it will be worth it all that day. That day, that day.
I want us to end with this. I'm going to ask everyone to stand except Cece. I'd like you to stay seated. We're going to stand. And...